All right, it's time to hear God's glorious word and how wonderful it's going to be. We're up to what I call study number 28, Light and Life Forever, John chapter 12, 20 to 36. And by the way, if you have anyone who's watching this online and you'd like to hear previous messages, they're all out there. All you have to do is go to our website, A House for His Name, the acronym of each letter there, .org, and you can go back to any. In fact, you can go back to other studies that we had in the Word of God. I don't know how far back, but we go back at least 5 years or more on the Internet there, and there's all kinds of topics that we've covered. Now, we study mainly the Word of God expositionally. That means we open the Bible, and we go verse by verse, and we, of course, put the sections together and thoughts together as they were presented by the writers. But we also do topics, and usually when I finish a gospel book or a book of the Bible, I'll go on a topic of some sort or a theme of the Bible. So you can look online, and you can find each and every one of them there for that purpose. But we are in an expositional study of the Gospel of John. Today, we've moved into the Passion Week of the Lord. That's that whole week where Jesus went to the cross and then into the grave for 3 nights and 3 days and then rose again. So that whole week is called the Passion Week. And today, as we're moving along, we're using John's Gospel. Now, if you have your outline sheet, you have noticed that I worked a lot on this. So many times, I even had Ursula have to reprint all the bulletins after I printed them on Friday because I said there was something wrong in my week's analogy through there. But anyway, I think I've got it right for you. So if you've watched that, you can read along and see that. But remember, the Passion Week involves all the Gospels. So sometimes it's good to read all the Gospels of that section for the Passion Week so you can get all the things that went on during that period of time. But now we're working it through John's perspective, so we're going to stick with that. And we have a multimedia presentation of the Gospel of John that has been very helpful, and I think you're going to enjoy it as we go to the screen right now. And we're going to watch John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36 presented in a video form. So let's watch as it unfolds for us now.
Some Greeks were among those who had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the festival. They went to Philip, he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. And the two of them went and told Jesus.
The hour has now come for the Son of Man to receive great glory. I'm telling you the truth. A grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain, unless it is dropped into the ground and dies. If it does die, then it produces many grains. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servant will be with me where I am, and my Father will honor anyone who serves me. Shall I say, Father, do not let this hour come upon me? But that is why I came, so that I might go through this hour of suffering. Father,
bring glory to your name.
Then a voice spoke from heaven. I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again. The crowd standing there heard the voice, and some of them said it was thunder, while others said an angel spoke to him.
It is not for my sake that this voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me.
In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer.
Our Lord tells us that the Messiah will live forever. How then can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?
The light will be among you a little longer. Continue on your way while you have the light, so that the darkness will not come upon you. For the one who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Believe in the light then while you have it, so that you will be the people of the light.
After Jesus said this, he went off and hid himself from them.
All right. Let's have a word of prayer. And of course, we pray for that special reason that even Jesus said there, so that he would open our minds spiritually and we can understand the scriptures as God speaks through it to each and every one of us. Father God, it is our prayer for spiritual enlightenment. And we ask, Lord, indeed, for that same understanding that you have given to others along the way, and a submissive heart to respond to what we hear so that you might be pleased with each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that no matter who's listening today, that everyone will come to the place where they will find Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their lives. We pray this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, you have your outline sheet, but I'm going to put it up on the screen. As I went through these scriptures, these 3 points seemed to jump out at me. The first was the visit of the Gentiles, as you heard there, and then the veneration of God as God spoke to Jesus and praised him for his ministry and work on earth. And then, of course, the verdict of grace, Jesus' promise, comes through in the process there. Now, if you remember last week, I gave you an outline sheet. I'll put it up on a screen. Might be hard to see there, but you can see this is the whole Passion Week here, the top one. Now, this is only for reference sake here. This is the modern week. And the reason we do that is it's very complicated in a sense for our brains to latch on to the type of night and day that the Jews lived by. And it's important to think about that because their day is a biblical day. You know, in Genesis 1:3, it said right there in the beginning, there was evening and there was morning and it was the first day. So a day, according to God, runs 12 hours of nighttime and then 12 hours of daylight. So think about that. That makes a 24-hour period. The day starts with evening, all right? But for us, of course, the day does start with evening, but midnight, and for us, we're sleeping, so the day starts when we wake up in the morning. So we always think of daytime for it. But whenever the Bible has the day, that is the second half of that 24-hour period that is there. So think about that very thing now. What happened here was that on Sunday, that is the second part of the day, Jesus, of course, now was in Jerusalem, and he took some time to do some teaching, as he would do on Monday, the first day of the week. But the early part of Sunday, which is the morning, right, so it'd be 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., he rode into Jerusalem with the triumphant entry, and we talked about that last week. Now, let's move along here. I'll give you a closer scene because this is the seventh day, the Sunday events I'm talking about. And now we're going to move into those events on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, all right? And those are the time periods of Jesus' teaching and in Jerusalem itself here. So with all that in mind, I'll move away from this chart now, and we'll get right to chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Remember, this festival was the high point in time. It was the Passover celebration. It was the whole week of high Sabbath days. Many people think there was only one Sabbath day, which is Saturday. No, there were not. There were three Sabbath days that week, as we were talking about here. Now, following Jesus' dramatic entrance into Jerusalem and the massive crowds that accepted him and threw down all the palm branches for that very thing, why were they accepting Jesus? Why did they go along with him as he rode into Jerusalem? Because they thought that he was the coming Messiah who was going to free them from the Roman rule. That was their idea. They had been taught by their teachers down through the centuries that when the Messiah came, he would establish his millennial kingdom. That was a kingdom that would be akin to the time of David and, of course, Solomon, which was the height of Israel at that point. And many of them thought this was going to be what was happening. Now, in this festival, we're told by John, there were some Gentiles who were there as well. Why would the Gentiles be there? Well, he called them Greeks, another word for Gentiles. Well, the answer was that they were God-fearing Gentiles. There were many God-fearing Gentiles down through the era of time and at this particular time as well. So when they came to Jerusalem, they, in a sense, wanted to be a part as much as they were allowed for this great feast of the Passover here. But ironically, this coming to Jesus at the time of his death was very simple because there was a coming of the Gentiles, if you remember, to the time of his birth. And we know who they were. These three kings of the East came to worship him when he was born. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that God was always interested in the Gentile people. But he did not minister to the Gentiles. When God decided that he was going to bring the Savior into the world, he was going to bring it through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, who were called the Israelites or the Jews. So Abraham's seed in the Jewish people was the basis whereby God was going to reach the whole world. But for the time being, he made a promise to Abraham that it would be through his children. They would have first opportunity to receive the Messiah that would be given to them. But you know, back in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus made some comments about other sheep. I'll put it up on the screen there. Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." This was a prediction of the church of Jesus Christ that would be born. So think about that very thing now. So here's these Greeks in the temple. Now, a little bit about the temple might be helpful. So I look for a good drawing and illustration of it, and here it is on the screen. You can take a look. I type these things in here, and you can see that the temple area is this, but the temple was surrounded by walls, and this was the specific temple itself, and this is the temple area. Now notice outside, there's two areas. There's the court of the Gentiles on the left over there, and then there's the court of Israel, and there's a wall in between. The Gentiles who came, and they were permitted, because remember, this was all Roman ownership of the land. Gentiles were allowed to come in and do whatever they were doing. This was also the marketplace that Jesus previously had cleansed of all the buying and selling. But it was done in the court of the Gentiles, and there was a wall here where no Gentiles were allowed to enter. But the Israelites were allowed to come in here and, of course, into the temple area. Here's the court of women. This was where women congregated and were allowed to come into the temple area. Now, when the Israelites came into here, many of the teachers of Israel gathered them together. You can't see it right here, but take a look on this wall on the right side. You can see there's huge steps that go up into it. Very often, the teachers would sit along these steps and gather groups of Israelites and teach them. And that's what Jesus would do when he came into Jerusalem here. But these Gentiles, remember, the Greeks that John is talking about, they could not come in here. So outside of this gate, apparently Philip was out there in the merchant area, and they found Philip, and we'll get into that particular point. So Jesus was probably teaching in the court of the Gentiles here, and these men came to find out about him. Take a look at verses 20 and 21. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, and they worshiped, but only in the court of the Gentiles. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. And they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Now, it's important to think about this very thing here, because, as I said, they could not go into the area where Jesus was. So they were hoping Philip would go in there and bring him out so that they could have some first-hand conversation with him here. And it's important to think about this very thing, but Jesus did not go out to see them. And why was that? Well, let me give you some scripture. Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus answered them and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, that's only a point in time. Jesus, of course, is for everyone. But remember, God promised Abraham, first he would come to the Jews. First, he would present himself specifically that they might receive him. And once they received him, then his ministry would be to the whole world. Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, "I, the Lord, will keep you," speaking of the Jews, "and make you," and for what purpose? God said in Isaiah 42, verse 6, "I will make you a light unto the Gentiles." So you see, Israel was being called to God so that they would be outreaching to the Gentiles. But they didn't see that. They thought they were the only people that God wanted. They became very possessive. And as a result, they didn't do their ministry and work. And so time was coming whereby God was going to do this very thing. Now look at verse 21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would see Jesus." Now, how they picked out Philip, I don't know, but they found Philip as one of the disciples, and they asked him for this very thing. It might have been because he was from Bethsaida, and this was a Gentile area, and his name is a Gentile name, so maybe there was some relationship there. But when Philip was asked, I think he drew a breath and wondered, what is he going to do? You know, it was dangerous to talk to Gentiles if you were a Jew. It was in some areas, it was defaming. But nonetheless, he was fearful of this, and so he figures there's hope in numbers. So he goes and gets who? Andrew. Philip went to tell Andrew. So Andrew and Philip decided they would go to Jesus with this request and see what he had to say. So they found Jesus, and Jesus made this strange reply. Let's take a look. Jesus replied to Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, Jesus did not go with them, I don't believe, out to see the Greeks in the court of the Gentiles. Rather, Jesus tells them, and this is a very shocking statement, think about that, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Jesus looked at them and he said, "The time has come for me to die." Now, that's the last thing they wanted to hear, but he said that. And the way he said it is, the Son of Man was going to be glorified. Why? Jesus knew his death was coming. Jesus knew the time came for him to accomplish what God had planned before the world began, and that was to save humanity. Humanity that was now under the judgment of God, where every person who came from Adam would have to pay the penalty of sin. The soul that sins shall die. That's the Old Testament commandment and promise here. And of course, Jesus had been moving to this decisive moment. We studied it in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verse 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 7. John chapter 8. Each time Jesus told them of this very thing. Now you can actually go back to when Jesus performed the first miracle at Cana. Don't you remember when he turned the water into wine? And he looked at his mother and he said in John 2 verse 5, "My hour is not yet come." And about the midst of his public ministry, John reported in John 7 verse 30, "No man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." So this was no mistake, the time period of Jesus' death. It didn't come upon him by accident. It had been planned before the world had begun. You know, and the Bible even says that. He was the Lamb of God for the world, and it had begun. So this was no mistake, no unfortunate moment. Now, note the phrase, he called his death a glorification. The Son of Man was going to be glorified by death. Now, this word glorified meant more than death. It meant that through death, he would be resurrected and he would ascend into glory into his Father's seat and hand. So all this was going to come about. So how does he explain this glorification? He does so by picking a illustration from, let's say, the ministry of Jews. They were an agricultural people. And of course, sowing seeds, they would know fully well what it understood. So John 12, 24, Jesus looks at his disciples there and he says, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So Christ's death was absolutely necessary for him, that's the Lord Jesus, to produce an abundant harvest of lives that would follow him. And that's what he meant by this. And just as a seed falls in the ground, it begins and produces fruit, and when it matures, it produces more seeds that can be planted, and more seeds can be planted from that. And we know as Christians in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, that's what happened since that time when the church was born. And literally, hundreds of thousands of people down through the centuries have believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and been born again and are a part of the church. And many of them, if not all of them to this point now, have died and gone on to glory, and they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although the offer of the kingdom was given to Israel, remember we talked about that? The question is really important. This millennial kingdom that God promised to Israel, think about this. It could not simply come about by the Jews believing. What if the Jews all together, the nation, believed in Jesus? Would he have brought in the millennial kingdom? No, he couldn't bring in the millennial kingdom because you can't have the kingdom of God without the cross of Jesus Christ. So think about that very thing. Although the offer of the kingdom was sincere, it could never come about without Jesus dying. So if the Jews had accepted Jesus, how would he die? The Jews wouldn't have put him on the cross, but the Romans would have done so. Because you see, if all the Jews in the nation accepted Jesus, Rome would have taken notice of that. This would have been the real insurrection. You know, our fathers in kingdom of Washington, D.C., they keep talking about January 6th being a time of insurrection. There was no insurrection there, but this would have been a real insurrection if it happened. So Christ's death for all humanity would have to occur. And anyone who didn't believe that would have to be an idiot or a fool. And you know, Jesus talks about that. When he came back from the grave, he walked on the road to Emmaus, and there were two disciples, and look what he said. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And that was that he had to die for the sins of the world. So Christ's death was not only for Israel, but it was for all humanity. Now look at 25 and 26. Now, this becomes a very difficult passage of Scripture for many people. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternity. for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and wherever I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, this has been such a difficult passage of Scripture for many Christians that many have taught that what Jesus was talking about here, well, it's for only special disciples. In other words, it's not for regular Christians. Because if it's for regular Christians, what does that mean? What does it mean that we have to lose our lives? Does it mean everyone has to be a martyr to receive eternal life? So you can see it's a very difficult scripture. But what it teaches is what many people don't want to hear. Because it teaches the thing that we've been talking about all through the Gospel of John. And that is what the world of Christianity calls lordship salvation. You know, the many people don't like to hear that term. They say, no, that is incorrect. There's no such thing as lordship salvation. Because that means lordship faith. And that means something that is different from what we preach and teach about being saved. And that's right. Many people today in evangelism do not teach lordship salvation. It's either walk an aisle, sign a decision card, raise your hand and say, I believe in Jesus. Wow! You believe in Jesus, you're saved! That's all that's required in the kingdom of God. Really? That's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. So you see, this is really important. What does it mean to believe in Christ? I've shown you this for weeks now, right? I'm not going to go over it again. But what it means is full surrender of your heart and life to believe in Jesus as your God, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Master. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. But now, don't get ahead of me here. When I talk about those things, I'm not saying that you have to get down on your face and give everything to Jesus, and now you're penniless and you're a pauper and you don't know where to go or what you're going to do. I'm not talking about those things, as sometimes people imply lordship salvation means about that very thing. But God says this very thing, and we're going to explain it now as much as it is. Now, let me repeat this because it's important. Lordship of Christ over us means, yes, full surrender, but it does not mean you giving up everything you have. Now, the cults teach that, and they want everything you have to be turned over to them, don't they? But God doesn't say that very thing here. God only wants you to turn over the ownership and possessions of all that you are and all that you have to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Does it mean you do that the moment you're saved? No, because you don't even know the fullness of that. But it means the attitude of your heart to do this very thing. So think about that. Now, let me give you an example. Most people today, of course, when we get old, it changes a little bit here, but most people today do not own our homes. We buy them and we get a mortgage for them, right? But who owns your home? It's the bank or the mortgage company for that. And then very often we need to buy a car or a truck, or maybe we like to have a boat or a recreational vehicle or something like that. Many people are out there and buy that. I think I own an RV of sorts, a trailer, but most of us in the beginning, we don't own that either because it's the mortgage company that owns that. But while the mortgage company owns it, they allow you to use your home. They allow you to use your boat and your car and your truck for your own purposes. So use that in a simple way as an analogy. God wants you to turn the ownership of all that you have over to Him because He owns everything, a cattle on a thousand hills. But He doesn't tell you to give it up. He doesn't tell you you can't use it. You can keep and use everything that you have and be saved. But what it is when you come to Christ, it belongs to Him. And if He would choose to call to use it, you will say, it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. I gave it to Him when I was saved. And that's what it means, lordship, salvation, really there. So let's get into that and define love and hate, all right? Love and hate. What does this mean? These terms in context don't have conventional meaning. It doesn't mean to love something, hate something, referring to an action that you have to do something. It refers to an attitude of your mind and heart. To love your life shows that you are in control and possession of all that you have and all that you're going to do, because you're the one who comes first above all else. So to hate your life is different to that very thing. It means nothing in this life compares in value, purpose, and desire with what God has given you in Christ. And so much so that you have given Him everything in exchange for all that He's giving you. He's giving you eternal life. He's giving you a new heart to live for Him. He's giving you new joy and excitement, and the promise that when you die, you will lose none of it, and you will be with that for all eternity. So that's a pretty good transaction to say, all right, Lord, I'm not going to rule my life anymore. You're going to rule my life. I'm not going to own anything anymore. And whatever it is you want, I'm going to use it for you as you call me to do those very things. So think about that. Hating your life means your ownership and possession of all is willingly jettisoned and given to God. And God will maybe use it or not. You know, God uses it very often. So it means to hate this life of ours. I don't hate anybody. I don't hate my body. I don't hate my health. I don't hate my possessions. I don't hate my skills. I don't hate my work. I don't hate my family. But all of that takes second place to whatever God wants from me and whatever God calls me to do with my life. So in other words, this hating and loving is a measurement. That's what it really is. A measurement of your love for Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, how much do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Him enough to give up the seventh day of the week to come worship Him regularly in church? How many people refuse to come to church and worship the Lord? The Bible says, do not give up yourselves, the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approach. How much are you willing to give up from the Lord for that very purpose? Are you willing to give a portion of your income regularly to support the ongoing work of the Lord? That's what God wants from believers, that they would be together for Jesus Christ, and that all of your life now belongs to Him. So keep that in mind. Now, after Jesus tells them about this very factor of what it is to receive eternal life and to receive Him as the Master and Messiah, He goes on to say this, and this is a little troubling. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. All of a sudden, Jesus is distressed. Do you see this? And He looks down. But I want you to know, when I read this, this is the most beautiful and touching thing that I can think of. Because God showed me, and He shows you, or anyone who reads the scripture here, Jesus' own humanity. Remember, Jesus was not 50% a man. He was 100% a human being, and He experiences everything that you and I experience as well. And this is where He realized that He was going to die. And then He was going to die because He would give His life to the Father's will, and how important and touching it is. So Jesus reveals here to His disciples a serious reflection on the cost of commitment to the Father's will. And He discloses it by His personal emotions that He had, just as you would have and I have. He was a human being. Now, this word trouble in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to be stirred inside very hard with agitation. He was humanly agitated with what? He was agitated with the prospect of the physical suffering that He was going to face and the spiritual suffering that He would experience in death as well. You know, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 21. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us. God poured your sins and my sins upon Jesus Christ, so that in Him He would bear that mighty weight, so that we could become the righteousness of God. This was an exchange that was going to go on. Your sin for His righteousness. Our sins for His righteousness. So when you become a believer, God takes your sins and the burden of it and pays the price for the Father for it, so you can be freed to receive the righteousness of God. Yes, Jesus knew his death by crucifixion. It would be a gruesome and torturous death. It would include public humiliation. Think about that. And the shame and more, even more than that, lostness. Jesus experienced your hell, my hell that I would experience for my sins. And Jesus paid it all. He suffered it. And the Father, in his wrath, God the Father poured his wrath on Jesus Christ in punishment for all the sins. And that, the Bible says, propitiated God. That satisfied his wrath against sin. So you and I would never have to face that very thing. So think about that very thing now. His soul was troubled greatly because his death involved this separation from God the Father that he had all this time, and the fierceness of hell that he would experience. So the point is this. God knows any struggle you experience. You're going through some struggles right now in your life. It could be a health struggle. It could be a family problem. It could be a job problem, money problem. I don't know what it could be. And it could be very severe for you indeed, and very troublesome and very tearful. But know this. God knows all about it because he's experienced it as well. And his call is for you to bring your troubles to him because he is the one who will help you through that very thing. Now, why did Jesus agree with the Father before the world began to become the Lamb of God that would pay for the sins of the world? Why did he agree to come and be born as a human being? The reason is in Scripture, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down finally at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy set before him? The joy was you and me, that we would come to faith, we would become a part of his body, and we would spend eternity in joy and fellowship with him. The whole Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages would be his. And all saved Israel as well would be his. He saw that and he knew that. And he said, I'll bear the punishment of it because that's worth it all. And you know something, as a believer in Christ, whatever you experience because of Jesus Christ, whatever you experience because of your humiliation or separation, perhaps from family, because you witness to them and they don't want any part of you anymore, or the job and friends don't want any part of you anymore, or maybe if you're in another part of the world, you're going to experience martyrdom because you believe in Jesus. But God will accept you with open arms and bring you into the glory of heaven. And you too will sit down with him on the throne of God. So Jesus was strengthened and sustained by knowing what was to come. How important and beautiful it was. Now, when all this was said and done, what happened? A voice came from heaven. Father, he said, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. I'm in communion with my Father in heaven, but you need to know this very thing. Now, when God spoke, I really believe the earth shook and confirmed this very thing. And they heard like thunder the voice of God speaking to him. Now, no one understood this, but it was an audible voice. The angels of heaven understood that, and Jesus understood that. But nonetheless, God said, I have been glorified, and I will glorify myself again. When was he glorified? Well, John didn't talk about it, although he spoke about the baptism. But Matthew said at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus came out of the waters, God spoke from heaven and said, I have been glorified. Now, there's a second time in the Synoptic Gospels John doesn't talk about, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And that was at the transfiguration of the Lord. Sometimes we'll get into talking about that very thing there. And when Jesus was transfigured up on the mountain, account, the Father in heaven said, I have been glorified in Jesus. But now he speaks about it right here when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and this was after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, John's the only one who speaks about this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not share this, but John does for us. So, he was glorified three times while on the earth. Now, why did he do that? The purpose of the voice to speak audibly was to authenticate Jesus as God's Son and venerate him in the most dramatic way. And he did that very thing, and how important it is. Now, of course, we come to the verdict of grace, Jesus' promise, in verses 31 to 36. Let's read. Now is the time for judgment in this world, Jesus said. Now the prince of this world be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, that's referring to his death on the cross, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So the Lord affirms to all that he was going to die on a cross, and it was going to be a specific judgment of what? The judgment on this world. This judgment on the world is a reference to the evil, satanic system that rules this world right now. And of course, all who are in it and follow Satan himself in rebellion against God. Now, why is God going to judge this world? Because evil had to be atoned for fully in the days. What's more, this judgment on the cross was going to be the means for the final and complete judgment of whom? Satan himself. Think about that. It is Satan's defeat that was carried out on the cross. And of course, there's a future judgment that is coming for Satan as well, as he's going to be cast forever into the eternal lake of fire. Now, one of John's major themes is that Jesus is the Savior of what? The world. Judgment is coming through his cross. Judgment is coming through Jesus Christ for the world, not only for Israel. You know, John began his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 29, and what did he say? He said, "Behold, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So God is the ultimate sovereign ruler of the world. We know that. Nothing goes on in this world without his permission. But God has permitted Satan to be the god of this world for now. How did he get that position? God originally wanted Adam to be the god of this world. But Satan fooled Adam, and he took it from him falsely, and now he has possession of it. So this power and control has been flourishing on the earth since that time. And of course, we see it from time to time in history, but now we're seeing history unveiled in America itself. Who's ruling the United States of America? It's Satan. Satan is in power, and he's going to do his darndest, if we could use that term, for that very purpose, to ruin this country and to ruin people in the process there. Now, take a look at these words, because it's important. Verse 31. Now the prince of this world, the god of this world, which is Satan, will be driven out by the cross. Now this is interesting here because the Greek text in this tense of the verb driven means to be cast out. But it's not a completed act. It's the beginning of an act and continuation of it until it's completed. Think about that. It's going to be a process, in other words. The Greek says this. And in this light of this verse, we believe Satan's hold over the world was forever broken by the cross, and it was the beginning of God removing him from his power. So in other words, Satan's judgment is a gradual defeat and being driven out. And of course, the Bible talks about that. Let me show you on the screen here. There are four stages of Satan's gradual final defeat. The first stage is the casting out of Satan's power over humanity. This occurred on the cross. Remember before the cross how much Satan had demon possession in people? There were so many people who were literally possessed by demons. Now, we still have that today, I think, but it's very rare, and it's not like it was, because his power was cut off by the cross. But number two, I don't know why it has two ones there. It's number two. The next is when he is cast out of heaven into the earth. Revelation 12:20 says that's coming there at the point when God is going to deal again with Israel. And God finally now casts him out of the heavens. And the third, it's number two on your screen there, then follows when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. That's right. At the end of the tribulation, Satan is going to be cast into the bottomless pit where he's chained for 1,000 years. And then number four, finally, at the end of the tribulation, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where he and all the lost will be forever and ever. And so you see, this is the gradual work that is being carried out and will be completed beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, look at verse 32. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, what else is God going to do? He says, through Christ, he will draw all people to himself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, you notice I've given you yellow there so that you see that word, all people. By the way, that's not in the original Greek text. Now, the King James says, all men. I will draw all men to myself. The NIV and others say, I will draw all people. But it's not there. That's the translator's edition. Now, if you take out all people, what does it mean? It says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Who is the all? Think about that there. The only people that he can draw to himself is his sheep. The only people he can draw to himself is the one God chose before the beginning of the world. If God draws all people to himself, then everyone's going to be saved. It's not going to work that very way. So, the absence of this all here plainly says God is going to draw those whom he's chosen. God is going to gather them from where? All families of the earth. There's no area of the planet Earth where God isn't going to work and draw out some that he's chosen before the world began. So once Jesus is crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, he's going to be a draw and an attraction for his sheep. And when he speaks, they will respond. You know, that's why you're here in this church fellowship today. You've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for you who are online, maybe you're a believer in Christ already, and you've been drawn to Jesus Christ because you've heard and you've listened to him. How important it really is for that very thing. So think about that now. It's important because God will do this very thing. Now, take a look what John says here in the process. And that is in John 6:37-39. Jesus said, all people the Father gives me will do what? They will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So this is the work that began on the cross and continues to this day. This is why we preach the gospel, because God, through the gospel and preaching of the word, will draw people to himself. And I trust and pray those listening online, wherever you are, whoever you are, that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, allow God to draw you through his word, and you will become part of the kingdom of God. So Jesus would release them from the devil's usurped power, vast multitudes of God's sheep. Now, of course, there will be many when they hear the gospel call who will put their hand up and say, hold it, not me, this is not for me, and I don't want any part of this very thing. It's the way it is. And that shouldn't cause you as a believer in fear to share the gospel with someone. You're going to get many people don't want to hear what you have to say, but then just move on to the next person, that's all. Because there will be some who will believe as time comes on. Now what happens? Look at verse 34. The crowd spoke up. Hey, they said, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, we should not overlook this point, that this time period is going to cover about 1 or 2 days. Jesus, after the great entry into Jerusalem, the crowds dissipated, and by noon on Sunday, Jesus looked for a place where he could preach and teach again. So here's this crowd who gathered around him in the afternoon there here. And this was a crowd of people who, honestly, let's just say they were the woke people of Jerusalem. They followed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their rulers, and they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, no matter what was there. And this marked, of course, now the end of Jesus' ministry, at least as far as John records in his gospel ministry. But did they need any more? No, they had all they needed from God. He displayed himself in his miracles, signs, and wonders for 3.5 years. He preached the truth of the gospel. And remember, many of the sheep did respond and follow Jesus in the process. I like what one commentator says. To the end, these remain confused and perplexed Jews, totally unable to appreciate the magnitude of the gift God offered to them and the significance of the person of Jesus Christ who offered it. Indeed, he was right. So I just say to you, are you listening, my friends? Have you been drawn to Christ? I hope you have. So you would respond to the goodness of God. So no matter how you might enjoy listening to the Word of God, you know, some people just like to hear the Word of God, but they never respond to it. And if you never respond to it, it won't have any effect on you whatsoever here. These Jews opposed Jesus Christ and his word, and they lacked a positive response and didn't want anything to do. Now look at verse 35. How did Jesus respond? Whoop, let me move on. Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going." That's right. "But believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Here Jesus told them, look, there's nothing more you need than the word that I've spoken to you. It is the light that will lead you to God and to me as your Savior and Messiah. So Jesus was the light of the Word, and Jesus was the light of life itself. And he refers to himself. So the Jewish people didn't need anything more than what he had given them now. But note here, the love of God, despite the ridicule and rejection, brought one final invitation in these verses here to acknowledge him as their Lord, their God, their Messiah, and Savior. And if they didn't want to do it, then what does he say? Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. They would continue in darkness forever and ever. You know, when I thought of this very thing, it reminded me of a Jew that Jesus spoke about in his ministry while he walked the area of Galilee a couple of years before. And that's the story of what is called the rich man and Lazarus. I think most of you heard the story, right? There was this rich man who fared sumptuously. There was nothing he didn't have, and he ate to his heart's desire and did all the things he wanted. He had this beautiful mansion, and outside this mansion there was a gate, and of course in those days there were beggars out there. And there was a beggar whose name was Lazarus. Lazarus, by the way, was a believer. He believed all the things that he heard and learned in the synagogue and so forth, but he had nothing. And he begged for food at the gate of the rich man. And the rich man couldn't have cared less for him. But Jesus tells the story and says the time came where the rich man died. And the time came where Lazarus died. And both of them went to Tartarus, because Tartarus was the place of paradise for the believer, the Old Testament believer. And it was the place of hell for the unbeliever who did not believe God's word. And so the rich man went to Tartarus in hell, and Lazarus went to paradise. Paradise, who was in there? Abraham, his father, was there as well. And so Jesus tells the story of what happened in hell. Let me put it up on the screen for you. In Luke 16, verses 27 to 29, the rich man who was in hell, burning in hell, he begged and he saw Lazarus on the other side there in paradise. And he said, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let them be warned so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, look at this reply. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What did he say? He said, they have the Word of God. Everything they need to avoid going to where you are and to be with us in the place of paradise is in the Word of God that speaks of the Messiah, which has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. And you know, there's nothing more that I can say, nothing more than anyone else can say. There's no way we can preach anyone into heaven except give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His Son, and He died on the cross for you and me. But if you will receive Him and surrender your life, remember we talked about what that surrender means? It means give Him everything you have, and Jesus will give you everything He has. And there's no better transaction than that. And you can maintain everything you have right now, but it's owned by God until He calls you home. How important it is. So, the point of this is, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And if you don't know Christ, my friend, call upon Jesus to save you. Confess your disobedience and sin to Him, and He will forgive you. Remember, Jesus said He's the light of the world. He is the light of God. He's the Savior of the world. And it can be yours as well. He became mine almost 50 years ago. He can become yours, and you will never, ever regret that day. I've never regretted a moment of it, nor will any believer in Jesus Christ. So turn your life to Him, and He will save you. That's the gist of all that we talk about in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much how every time we read the Scriptures, it always leads us to remember so great salvation that Jesus Christ bought for us when He went to the cross and died. And when You accepted His death as the payment for the sins of the world, which includes us, and that everything that we have ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever been disobedient to You has been paid for on the cross. But those sins will never be accounted, forgiveness of those sins will never be accounted to us until we turn over our lives to Jesus Christ. Father God, may there be someone online who's reading or maybe listening and watching by video this message today, that they will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And if they have already received Him, that they will gain higher ground and a further and deeper walk with Jesus as they recommit the fullness of their life to Him today. May these blessings in reality come through the power of the Spirit of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.